Let us turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and reading especially in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. God turns the thinking of this world often upside down, inside out, and back to front. He takes what's commonly accepted wisdom and then just completely reverses it, contradicts it. And he does that in five ways in these few brief verses at the beginning of chapter 7. We'd like to look at these five contrasts that are drawn for us here by Solomon as he looks out at this world. And the first one is that a good name is better than a fine perfume. A good name is better than a good scent, a good fragrance. This is how he puts it. A good name is better than precious ointment. That's the old word for a mixture of materials that would be used to scent the body. Let's look at these two things and ask, why is he comparing them and how is one better than the other? A good perfume. Well, the world looks at this and says, yeah, that's worth going for and getting. A good perfume, it's maybe costly and expensive, but makes you smell nice, attractive maybe. Maybe impresses others when they detect it and are able to name it, and especially consider the expense of it. But it fades and disappears and is gone and does no moral good. Whereas a good name is different. A good name, he says, is better than that. What is a good name? Well, notice it doesn't say a great name or a famous name. It says a good name, and the word means of value and worth. In other words, it's speaking of a name which is morally good, which is associated with moral value. And so this is speaking of somebody whose life has been so lived that when their name is heard, people think of a good person, of somebody whose life and whose character has been devoted to moral good and ethically high standards. Their name, when mentioned, is associated with high standards of integrity and honesty and truthfulness and fairness in all their dealings. And here, Solomon says that that kind of good name, that's far better than all the most expensive perfumes and scents and fragrances in all the world. And does this not turn the world's thinking upside down? Is character really more important than the perfume we put on? Is integrity really more important than people knowing that we buy the finest cosmetics and fragrances? Well, consider the end of these things. The scent, the perfume is gone, it evaporates so quickly, leaves you unchanged, and helps you to do no moral good. But the good name, a good name lasts. A good name has impact on others. A A good name is of value and worth in this world. But there's something even more than having a name that's known in this world for being respected and trustworthy and responsible. Because at the end of the day, what really matters is not what you think of my name or I think of your name, but what God thinks of all our names. What is a truly good name? Surely it is to be someone who has the name of Christ upon them. That's what a Christian is. Christ's one. Christ's. They have that name, and when God looks at them, he sees not, first and foremost, your name. He sees Christ's name. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's asking God to never look on you directly, but to look on you and at you only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our defense and our shield. He is our covering from holy eyes that would devour us and destroy us if they saw us. And this is our hope, is it not, to have that good name, the good name of a true Christian. To have our names written in the Lamb's book of life. To have our name in the scroll of heaven as one of Christ's. Not to have our names and lights in this world. Not to have our names with lots of letters before them or after them. But to have our name written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, how far better is that than the most expensive and exclusive designer perfumes and scents. What are you seeking? What is your aim? Is it the superficial, the fragrance, the worldly success and achievements that just evaporate? If not in this world, certainly at death. Or is it the name that endures, that is known and loved in heaven? Surely we seek that good name, friends. That is good in God's eyes. This is why Solomon says a good name is better than precious ointment. But then he goes on to say something even more astonishing. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. How can this ever be so, we say? The day of death. Our death day? Better than our birth day? Or think of our birth day and our death day. And when it's speaking of this, it's not speaking so much of that actual moment when we are born and that actual moment when we die. It's really speaking of the what flows, what follows that, the consequences of that moment of birth and the consequences of that moment of death. Because the Bible presents the day of birth as a day of joy and gladness and celebration that a new life has come into the world. And it presents the day of death as the day when we face a great and terrifying enemy, the glass, great enemy, death. Something that causes so much fear and terror. So, it's not speaking of that split second of birth and that split second of death, but rather the moments after, the hours after, the existence after. And again, notice that this is in the same verse that speaks of those with a good name. It's only for those who have a good name that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Solomon's so provocative, isn't he? He doesn't explain it all. He throws out these very controversial statements that have us baffled and questioning and puzzling, and that's his whole purpose. He's not laying out all the answers. He's throwing out inspired thoughts and ideas and challenges that are to shake us and to stir us up and to startle us, to make us think, well, in what way can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, think what follows the day of birth. Sin. Eventually, at some point or other, much sorrow. We may not think that when we're young. Life may be great and happy and secure and safe and no troubles and no worries and no anxieties. But soon sorrows come. Trials, difficulties, disappointments, heartbreaks, hopes dashed, ambitions frustrated, families broken, relationships betrayed, wealth disappear, health devastated, loved ones taken away. That's what follows the day of birth. But the day of death, the day of death for those with a good name, for those who have Christ's name, for those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what follows that? However painful the very day of death may be and the very moment of death, what follows? That liberty and freedom and deliverance from sin and deliverance from sorrow and deliverance from pain and deliverance from enslavement to sin. In that sense, the day of death is better than the day of our birth. It's the day when we are crowned. We come into this world and we are heirs of trouble. And we leave this world and we become heirs of glory. We leave behind all that pained us and anguished us and tortured us here. And we enter the world of peace and security and safety. If we are Christ's, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Will it be for you? Will your death day be better than your birthday? Or will it be even worse? If you go to your death day without a good name, without the security of Christ, without your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you go to your death day, your death day will be far worse than your birthday, no matter how awful your life here may have been. And we hear these awful phrases at times. When people have lived a godless life, and maybe a life that's brought a lot of suffering, and we hear people say at funerals even, we hear people say, well, they're at peace now. Oh, far from it. Far from it. We hear people say, well, this world is a hell and it can't get worse than this. Oh, friends, that's not what the Bible tells us. However awful, and it can be so painful and traumatic, a life in this world, we don't need to look far. But if we go to death without Christ, we haven't seen anything of sorrow compared to what's ahead. Indeed, if we go to our death day without Christ as our Savior, we will wish we'd never been born. We'll wish we'd never seen the light, that we'd never breathed a breath. that we'd never lived a day in this world. Oh, for you, what will it be? Death day, better than birth day? Or birth day, better than death day? But then thirdly here we're told, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Does that not shock you? You ask most people in this world, what would you prefer to go to, a wedding or a wake? Well, we'll choose the wedding. What would you rather go to, a funeral or a festival? We'll go to the festival any day. But here Solomon says, inspired by God, it's better. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. How can this be? Well, think of the house of feasting. It's possible. It is possible to go to a house of feasting, a wedding party or a celebration. It's possible to go to that and do good and get good. Jesus did it in John chapter 2. He went to a wedding feast and he got good and he did good. But it's rare. Usually what we have in mind when we think of a house of feasting, it's like a party that's full of drunkenness, profanity, blasphemy, immorality, vanity, self-promotion, lewd jokes. Does such do anyone any good? Maybe you were at one last night. Or recently. You were in a house of feasting. Maybe you went with good intentions. But did it do you any good? Did you do any good there? Was not much harm done, damage to your soul and your spirit and those of others? Contrast that with the house of mourning. We're told here better, far better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Now, again, this isn't always true. There are exceptions. I've all been to funerals where there's been no benefit. We can go to a funeral maybe and so common today, there's so much joking and there's so much humour and levity and the grave realities that faces are denied and washed over and brushed away and forgotten and minimised. Such funerals are no good to anyone. Or maybe we go to a funeral and it's very man-centred and all the focus is on praising the person that's passed away and all the focus is on this person's achievements. Again, this does very little, if any, good. Funerals which are filled with humour, are filled with men and women, are just not what's in mind here for Solomon. The funeral he has in mind here is the funeral that teaches sobriety and solemnity. We need to go to funerals. They're good for us. It brings us away from the often light and humorous level in which we live. Makes us sober. Makes us serious. Doesn't fit easy. Doesn't come naturally to us. We need funerals to help us. We need to be solemnized. We can't always live in this plane, this realm of humour and jocularity and lightness. Funerals help us. They sober us up. Also, at funerals, we learn how to care for others. We look around as we see the pain and the sorrow in other friends and family. And our self-centeredness for a time is broken down, and we see the need to stretch out the hand of comfort and the words of encouragement and show tender love and compassion. Funerals are good for that. They make us realize that there are others with great and grave needs that we should try and supply. Funerals are also good because they show us death. Bring home to us the reality, the certainty, and the imminence of death. We live in such a way often that we push death far from us. We don't want to face its reality. We don't want to face its certainty. We don't want to face its imminence. Funerals bring it right in our face, and they say to us, death is real, death is certain, and death is soon for all of us, no matter how long we live. It's sooner than we think. It brings home to us the immensity of death, the massiveness of it, the power of it, the force of it. It impacts us, makes us feel small. It helps us also by teaching us lessons from the life that is now gone. If it's been an ungodly life, we must look and learn and see that this is the end of all flesh. This is where every life will end up, no matter how strong in its day. Death sweeps all away. We learn if it's a godly life, the wonderful way to live, so that when death comes, we are ready for it. So that when our death day comes, it will be better than our birthday. That coffin calls us to ponder the life lived, the lessons learned. It teaches us our own frailty and brevity, how tenuous our hold in life is, how var. It helps us to remember we have a God who is one day going to call us all to account. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Who can look without looking beyond, without thinking, where now, what now, and how is it now? We learn about sin. We see its horror. We see its devastation. We see the penalty that it has brought in. Was this not what made Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus more than anything else? When he saw what sin had wrought, even on the best of his people. Does it not teach us also to seek salvation? To ask what must I do to be saved? To ask, is there a way for me to escape this death or to have hope after this death? What will happen to me when I lie there? Where will I be? As people weep for me, where will I be? Will I be weeping? Or will I be rejoicing? How do I escape? Who can deliver me from so great a death? Is there anyone who can resurrect me? Who can give me life? Who can save me? Who can show me mercy? Oh, how many, many, many have been, if not saved, begun to be saved in the house of mourning. How few have ever been saved in the house of feasting. Do you want to be saved? Flee the parties. Flee the drunkenness. Flee the profanity. Flee the companions who would destroy you. Seek sober solemnity. John Brown of Haddington, on his deathbed, wrote this letter to his children. He said, "Avoid as plagues every light, frothy, and wicked companion. Never make any your companions with whom you would not wish to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Make none your companions with whom you would not wish to appear at the judgment seat of Christ." Have you just lost all your friends? If so, it's for the best. Funerals teach us to look to Christ and His great resurrection, which guarantees the resurrection of every soul that trusts in Him. Notice what the verse says, "That is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." The end of all men is in front of us. The end of laughter. The end of drinking. The end of worldly friendships. The end of worldly ambitions. The end of procrastination. The end of opportunity. The end of gospel preaching. The end of all men. And it says the living will lay it to his heart. Those who remain surely will learn the lessons. They won't just walk away again from another funeral, untouched, unmoved, unchanged. The living surely will lay it to heart. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish minister, said, "When I think of dying, I think of it something in this way. I think myself going home from a meeting some night and I feel not very well. I get worse. Then I become unconscious and then I know nothing more until I am in the presence of a throne. There are seats around the throne and I'm pointed to one which is vacant. I'm told it's for me. Then I see a hand, and when I look at it, I see it is a pierced hand, and it holds a crown over my head. But oh, the weight of glory is so great, I cannot bear it. And so I lift it off and cast it at the feet of the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood.'" And this is how he did die, as his biography goes on to speak. He was in the dark valley and did not know it. Living or dying, he was the Lord's and he was with him. For a time, his weakness and restlessness were very great. Then he grew more quiet and lay gently breathing his life away. At 10:30, he closed his eyes and fell asleep so quietly that those round his bed hardly knew when life was gone. A look of inexpressible peace, almost of delighted surprise, rested on his face, as if he had suddenly and unexpectedly found himself in the presence of his much-loved Master and Lord, with whom he had been walking all these years on earth, and who now received him into glory. Truly for him, the day of his death was better than the day of his birth. Then there is a fourth contrast. In verse 3, it says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." Sorrow better than laughter. How can this possibly be, you say? This just cannot be. Surely these are some of the hardest words in the Bible to believe. Now, again, we have to qualify this. There's nothing wrong with laughter. Laughter can do as much emotional good. It can help us, even physically. It can raise our spirits, even spiritually. Nothing wrong with laughter. It's the kind of laughter that's being spoken of. And when we think of the majority of laughs in this world, are they not usually provoked by jokes which are profane and demeaning to at least someone? Blasphemous? Racist? You think through all the many jokes that are told in this world. Can you listen to many of them without sin? Much laughter, much hilarity, but what damage is being done? And that's the kind of laughter that is in view here. The false, the hollow, the superficial, the sinful laughter of this world. And in contrast here, the sorrow that is being spoken of is spiritual sorrow. Good sorrow. And again, it's not the sorrow itself. Sorrow in and of itself, there's nothing good in that, is there? Nothing at all good in just being sorrowful. But notice it says, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. This is a sorrow which improves the heart. A sorrow which leads to good being done in the heart. This, in other words, is sorrow over sin. This is repentant sorrow. This is godly sorrow. This is sorrowing over what we are and what we have done and what we have been and what we have said. This is a sorrow that's not to be sorrowed over, a repentance not to be repented of. A sorrow that improves the heart, not temporarily and superficially, but deeply and lastingly. The sorrow that is over sin, that leads us to the Saviour, that leads us to seek forgiveness, that leads to that peace of pardon which passes all understanding. This is the sorrow that is far better than laughter. Will you not sorrow over your sins? You may be looking at your heart, your emotions, and you're saying, I need a pick-me-up. I need something to raise my spirits. I need a comedy. I need some jokes. I need some humour. I need a good laugh. And the Bible says a good cry is better than a good laugh if it's a cry over sin. And by it, the heart is ultimately made better. Then lastly here, we read, verse 4 restates verse 2 in a briefer way, but verse 5 says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And the Song of Fools is described in the next verse. But as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What's pictured here is the common Eastern scene of a cooking pot. And what's been gathered are all the dry thorn bushes that are scattered around in that desert land, which are so dry and brittle that when they are lit, they flame suddenly and die down suddenly as well. And so they need to keep being supplied to heat the pot. And it's saying this is what the Song of Fools is like, and the laughter that accompanies it. It's flashy, it's noisy, but it's brief and soon over. Well, how many gatherings that describes. As the crackling of thorns under a pot. Great noise, great blaze, great laughter. Just as quickly, gone, over. How many lives does that describe? Maybe many of us can look back and say, that was my life. I live from Friday to Friday, or Saturday night to Saturday night. Live for the song and the laughter of fools. And by the next morning, it was gone. I needed my next fix. And so Solomon says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Here's a man or a woman, comes along, a wise person. He sees somebody whose life is not right. Maybe, young person, it's your mother or your father or your grandparent, and they look at you and they have the years of wisdom and learning, and they say, dear son, dear daughter, dear grandchild, there's something far wrong here. I'll tell you what's wrong. I'll tell you how to put it right. And when they tell you, it's painful, isn't it? It's not pleasant to be told this is wrong. This is deeply wrong. This is seriously wrong. And it must be put right. It doesn't say it's comfortable. It says it's better. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Far better to be corrected and changed and chastised, however painful it may be, however it chafes against our pride and our vanity. Better to be rebuked by the wise than to join the songs of fools and drunkards. And if we are wise, we will go to the wise and we'll say, show me what's wrong. Tell me. Young person, go to your mum and dad. Go to somebody you can trust. Somebody with spiritual wisdom, and say, rebuke me. Tell me as it is. Tell me what's wrong. Show me how to put it right. Painful though it may be, it'll do you far more good than going to the next party. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. How the Bible, how God through His Word turns this whole world's thinking upside down. Many here can put their amen to these words, these strange, these stirring, these provocative and challenging words. And maybe as you hear them, you're resisting them. Maybe you're fighting it, saying, no, no, no. I want the precious ointment, the fine perfume, the good things of this world. I don't want to think of death day, birthday, life. That's what I want. Oh, give me the party any day and avoid every funeral I can. Let me be in the place of parting rather than in the place of pain and sorrow. And give me the laughter and the songs of fools any day rather than the rebuke of these staid old Christians. Well, where shall that end? Will it ever end? Will the day ever come when you'll say, enough is enough? Enough of all the artificiality of the world. Enough of living for the moment. Enough of living for the next party. Enough of living for laughter. Enough, enough, enough. And you go to prayer and you say to the Lord, Lord, lead me away from this life that I've been living, and lead me to the life laid out in thy word. Lead me to him who is the life, the one who can give me a good name, the one who can make my death day better than my birthday, the one who can teach me far more through funerals than through festivals, the one who can make even sorrow to be blessed to me, and the one whose rebukes, no matter how painful, can make me wise. Pray that, seek that, ask for that. Listen to the wisest man in the world. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us to number our days and so apply our hearts unto wisdom. Has anyone ever come to thy throne and said, I wish I'd heard less sermons about death and eternity? O Lord, show us how many have arrived at that great throne and thought, vainly thought, if only I'd heard more, if only I'd listened more. Lord, prevent anyone here from arriving with such regrets, such eternal regrets, at thy great white throne. Come and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to needy sinners who can transform life and death and eternity. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.